truths that are also true for our times. And here's a quote from Herman Susse from Union and Confession, 1936. The lie is the death of man, his temporal and his eternal death. The lie kills nations. The most powerful nations of the world have been laid waste because of their lies. History knows of no more unsettling sight than the judgment rendered upon the people of an advanced culture who have rejected the truth and are swallowed up in a sea of lies. Where this happens, as in the case of a declining pagan antiquity, religion and law, poetry and philosophy, life in marriage and family, in the state and society, in short, one sphere of life after another falls sacrifice to the power and the curse of the lie. Where man can no longer bear the truth, he cannot live without the lie. Where man denies that he and others are dying, the terrible dissolution of his culture is held up as a glorious ascent, and decline is viewed as an advance, the likes of which has never been experienced. This is interesting because it's 1936 in Germany. What is on the rise in 1936 in Germany? Hitler and Nazism. The lie that Sasse would spend the rest of his career sort of battling against the state and its awful power. Nazism. In our day, what is the lie that is that we're struggling against here? Men and women are identical, interchangeable. There is no difference. That does away with a lot of history and our roles as fathers and mothers in sex, in ontology, and society. Harrison goes on. That's the quote. He goes on. In just a few weeks, the Supreme Court is expected to rule on the legality of same-sex marriage in America and rule out the implications of that ruling for individual states. I expect the ruling to create an alleged constitutional right to same-sex marriage, contrary to God's created orders, natural law, and the inerrant scriptures. This will be the earnest beginning of a very long struggle for faithful Christians who will more and more be driven from participation in the culture. We shall come to know and understand parts of the Word of God like never before. Quote, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. Brothers, the battle has already been won. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already defeated the foe. Satan surrendered at Golgotha. It is finished. But what do we do? If the Supreme Court rules that same-sex marriage is legal in every state or must be recognized in every state, what is our response? We stand fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We live in and by our Savior, who calls us to stay the course, to repent of our sin, to be in the Word of God and in prayer. We redouble our teaching on God's gift of marriage, and we show love and mercy to those harmed by the dissolution of God's ordering of marriage and family intended for protection for all. We take legal action where absolutely necessary. Public remedy made through the office of the public official is not condemned, but is commanded and is God's work, according to St. Paul in Romans 13. That's the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, Article 16, Paragraph 59. The plan fits the nature of the Church. She is enduring and eternal. She speaks Christ's forgiveness and peace to men and women struggling with same-sex attraction and heterosexual attraction alike, in and out of season. She doesn't do flash-in-the-pan or drive-by ministry. She works in the world for the long haul. She doesn't change her tune or stop her singing. She keeps telling real people about a real Jesus, from black-robed Supreme Court justices to the protesters on the steps of that building, to the young people in college watching the ruling unfold, to those of us who never imagined that we would see this seismic shift in our lifetime. and she lives to demonstrate the mercy and love of Christ, 1 John 3. Most importantly, she speaks of the one who came for sinners, all sinners, and of the one who showed his love for us by dying for us. She simply stays the course. That's why you, dear brothers in the office, will need our prayers in the days ahead, and you will have them. Legal marriage may be redefined, and outcomes we never imagined will occur, but these don't surprise or alarm us. The crumbling culture merely proves that what began in the Garden of Eden is still prevalent today, that we are sinners among sinners, that we are all in need of Christ's mercy and grace. This world is wending its way toward the end, Matthew 25. The story ends well, Revelation 7. That is what those in the pew and those disenchanted by the people in the pew need to hear and always need to hear the most. Beyond the theological consequences of this ruling, however, there are also practical implications, and I urge you to consider the following. One, the Synod's legal team is carefully examining the potential ramifications of this case. It will likely be a messy ruling that will require time to unpack. We may discover that there is ultimately no constitutional protection for the Synod in institutions, you or your congregation. We don't know, but we will be reporting back to you with our findings. Two, your congregation should give serious thought to obtaining counsel from your own attorney. Also consider utilizing the Synod's document on marriage policies for member congregations, which offers simple provisions limiting the use of church property to marriages that are consistent with LCMS beliefs. The day may come when even this legal protection will not be enough, but it may assist you and your congregation leadership in forestalling issues as long as possible. Three, be prepared to discuss what marriage will look like in the future. Will LCMS pastors eventually be forced as agents of the state to perform same-sex marriages? If that happens, will we be prepared to let the state perform the legal marriage ceremony while we as pastors provide a religious ceremony for those marriages that are in keeping with our confession of faith as Lutheran Christians? We must have these discussions as pastors and as a synod, and we may even need to make decisions at the next synod convention in the summer of 2016. Now, what that last one meant is that it may be that congregations will decide that they don't do marriages, that it is a state function, and so our members would have to go to the state to get a marriage certificate and to be married for the official document. That is in keeping with our theology. Marriage is not a sacrament in the Lutheran Church. It is a left-hand kingdom estate, a legal estate, an institution for this world, because in the next world there will be no marriages. So it is a temporal estate. And our people that would go to the state to get the marriage certificate would be legally married, and we would recognize their legal marriage. But it's saying we wouldn't do that. They go to the state, but as members, they would then come and have their union, their marriage, blessed in a ceremony in the church. That would keep us from a lawsuit if same-sex people would come and say, hey, you're a pastor, you're acting as an agent for the state, so you must perform this same-sex marriage. Understand? It's a way around that. Number four, sorry to delay that. Four, know that I, as Synod President, stand with you. What protections will the Synod or even the Constitution offer you? I don't know. But here is what I am personally sure of. The gospel is enduring. It never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We as pastors are called to repent and be faithful to him and to his gospel alone. Will we be fined for not performing same-sex marriages? Potentially. Will we be thrown in jail? Maybe. A recently deceased Catholic bishop, Cardinal George, described what I believe we shall now begin to face. Quote, I expect to die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die a martyr in the public square. His successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history. In other words, there's no guarantee it'll get worse, but this is what civilization does. It flowers and it decays and it goes out, but the church endures. Western civilization is based on the stability of the gospel. And since we are departing from the gospel as a Western culture, that's the reason that we're imploding. And it doesn't get better, it gets worse. Going on, here's the end of the letter. Make no mistake, the battle has been won, the devil has been defeated, the victor reigns triumphant in mercy, love, and truth. The gospel knows no limits, but proclaims the gracious kingdom of our Lord to all through Christ's word and sacraments. The temptation will be to run out into the melee, to abandon the home front, or to give up altogether. But we are called instead to repent, to be ready, to move confidently into the future, come what may. We speak the truth in love to all. We share Christ's forgiveness with each person he sets in our path. And the Lord will work all things for good, even these trying times. He is faithful, brothers. He will do it. In Christ, Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison, President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Any comments or questions?
So if we went to a civil ceremony to be married, what form would this take in our church? Would we still exchange vows then? Because I don't see the civil ceremony as having like a Christian vow. Maybe no vow at all, but there ought to be one.
Well, again, the touchstone on that is that since marriage is a legal institution, it's whatever the state defines it to be, and we're under that law. So if we want to be lawfully married, we have to do what the state says. Now, the state is not demanding same-sex marriages. It's allowing it. And so our heterosexual marriages are not, it's no sin for them to go and be legally recognized as a marriage. The difference is that we as a church do not recognize same-sex marriages, but only recognize and bless heterosexual marriage. And so, yeah, we could have vows in our marriage ceremony, and they would be different than the state's vows, whatever they would be, because they are right now. Those vows are that we will be husband and wife according to the word of God, which they, I'm sure, aren't doing.
Because they do this in German.
Yeah. I think we mentioned in Luther's day it was sort of the same thing. The exchange of rings would take place outside of the church, and then they as a married couple would go into the church and worship together as husband and wife.
But last Sunday we were at a church and the pastor said you basically go in there and it's just a paperwork thing, stamp that you're married.
Yeah.
In Germany that's the way it is.
Yeah, right. That's right. That's right.
That's the way it could end up here.
Yeah, it could end up that way. And it does seem like we're following Europe in a lot of ways. We're just a number of years behind. The other thing I wanted to commend to you from Harrison's letter is, what was his chief recommendation to his pastors? Did you catch it? What was the chief recommendation? And it had nothing to do with marriage, although the context is this issue about marriage. What's the chief recommendation he had for his pastors? No. He said it about four times. Repent. Repent. And that's exactly right. Even our despair over this, we should repent over any despair that we have over this. That's why he kept reaffirming the triumph of the gospel. Why do you feel defeated? Repent of that feeling of being defeated. Are you afraid of being arrested for doing the right thing? Repent of being afraid of being arrested. Because if God wants you to be arrested, guess what? You're going to be arrested. Were the apostles afraid to be arrested? Well, I guess they probably were. But they were willing, right? They were willing. That was the willingness of the people. And again, we're winding up our church membership thing on the last page. What has been my, in this Christian parenthood, what is it? What has been the main message in our pamphlet to parents? Repent. That's the Christian message. Have any of us been perfect parents? No. So what's the answer to that? Do better. Try harder. Repent. What the Lord forgives, He can use.
The church will suffer, and us as a member of the body needs to be able to speak out when we have co-workers and friends who aren't Christian, when they say, oh, come on, Mike, you have to change with society. You know, you need to speak out and say, you know, you can do what you want, but I'm accountable and I follow the way the Bible is, and I'm just passing through this world. I'm not of this world.
You're right, Mike, and this is a different context than even in Luther's day, because in Luther's day, he had to say, you know, you pastors better buck up and be prepared, because it wasn't the parishioners, it was the pastors that were being deposed. But in a land where the government is of the people, for the people, blah, 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 the people, you may have it worse in the place where you work than I do in the pleasant, or I am, well, Pastor Wolf is out there in the public too, than we do in the confines of our office and in the church. You may be taking it on the chin more than the pastors, because a lot of things have turned on their heads, and maybe you're finding that already. I remember someone writing me an email about being bullied into getting to support this bisexual kind of thing in their workplace. See, this is the way of progressivism and liberalism. It begs to be tolerated. And then when it gets tolerated to the point where it rises to be a majority, it becomes the oppressor. You can't believe that way anymore. That's the way of the devil and the error. Begs toleration. By the way, isn't that the way Islam works? Be peaceful while you're the minority, and then when you get to be the majority, pick up the sword and force people to convert. Mark of the devil. Mark of the devil. Coming to a neighbor. So, last page. Page 14. How do I, a sinner, honor God as a father or mother? You can first be a, quote, good parent to your child when you yourself become a good child to God. You have to be a child before you can be a parent. Is there any time in the Bible where believers are called brothers of God, or are they always children of God? Do we pray, our brother who art in heaven, or our Father who art in heaven? You can first be a good parent to your child when you yourself become a good child of God. That is, when you become a good member of God's household, the church. When you begin to heed God's anger for your sins. And when you stand in line with your fellow believers to receive His grace in the church. Taking communion, even every day, will not help you improve as a Christian or parent if you do not engage and know and confess your struggle against sins still living in your flesh that would separate you and God. Communion only helps when you confess to your Heavenly Father your need to be sanctified, your need to still learn from God, to grow and improve, your struggle against your sinful flesh, the world and the devil, and your total dependence upon your Father's grace and biblical guidance. Only when you become God's child and heed your Father's voice will God's voice speak in your parenting. Then you will become an instrument in His hands for your child, and you will always be able to depend on Him even as you remain imperfect, in need of His grace, sanctification, and help. So the strength of you as a parent is realizing your weakness and finding your strength not in yourself, but in God and His grace. So what does this mean? How do I honor God as a sinner who is also the parent of a child of God? What must I do? Bullet points. Admit your sins and failings as a parent and confess them. Learn to love the truth and what is good and hate what is a lie and evil in both doctrine and life. Receive absolution from the pastor as from God for the sins, also parental sins, that I know and feel in my heart. Having confessed and been absolved, receive Holy Communion often for my improvement, sanctification, without which I won't ever become holy and see God. Recognize I won't grow in faith or love without Christ and His wisdom found only in God's Word, the Bible. Ask God for a desire to learn so that I can also teach my children. Recognize I need help in teaching my children the faith and seek the help of godly teachers in our grade and Sunday schools who will affirm the good example I want to set for my children. Teach by word and example that the Word of God is the treasure of heaven that will not pass away, to be valued above all things, even life itself, that rejecting God's Word is rejecting God Himself. So we must honor God when we recognize our sins harm our children, we learn and confess our sins and failings as parents, and trust in God's grace to forgive us and correct our failings as only God our Father can. We can't fix the mistakes we made, but God can. God can fix everything. Any questions or comments then? For 5 minutes, let me sort of describe what I had in mind for the summer course. What I wanted to do was something about authority in the church, and so I want to talk about the relationship of congregation to voters' assemblies, and the relationship of congregation, voters' assemblies, and synod. So what I'm saying is basically the office of the keys as is present in the congregation, and its relation to the authorities in the church. And what we'll recognize in there is that our polity, or the way that our church is organized, both as a synod and a congregation, is not dictated in Scripture, but it is a choice that is made about governing it. It's part of our Christian freedom. But as is the case of any good tradition, how is a tradition in the church measured? How can you say, this is a better tradition and this is a worse tradition? What's the measure? Whether you like it better or not? Or whether it works? That would be, it's a practical thing, but that if it doesn't work, we shouldn't use it. That's good. But in a tradition, for instance, ordination or confirmation, we had a confirmation today. Is confirmation demanded and mandated in Scripture, or is it a tradition of the church? And why is it a good tradition? Because it acknowledges biblical principles that are biblical. It started out by saying, you have been baptized and you have been taught. Is that adiaphron? Is that tradition, or is that doctrine? It's doctrine. And so a tradition is measured by its biblical content. What biblical principles are being held together in the tradition? And if biblical principles are being held in a tradition and we get rid of the tradition, what happens to those biblical principles? They may be lost. If we don't know what biblical principles are embraced in it, and we forget what principles are embraced, and we say, oh, it's adiaphron, it's tradition, we can get rid of it. we're going to end up as the church is ending up today. Disjoint, not together, losing biblical principles like closed communion and those things that are mandated by Christ. So what I want to do is to look at our tradition, where it came from, what biblical principles are embraced in them, and why they're important. Anything that you're thinking as I'm sort of filling that out for you, are there any things that you would like to see especially included in that study? We're going to talk about history, we're going to talk about our polity or our organization, and we're going to talk about why and how it was formed. Anything come to mind that interests you in that?
Don't know what we don't know.
Don't know what you don't know. Well, as the time goes on, maybe questions will come out that will lead us in various directions. With that, we bless the Blackwell family. Thank you for your hospitality and the cake and reception today. And God be with you all. Remember, next week there is an 8:15 service upstairs and a 10 o'clock service in Hines Parkway. And as I understand it, you go down from our direction here, Outer Drive. You make that left onto Hines Drive, and it's the first left that you take there.
There'll be little posters.
And little posters.
Little
posters. God be with you. Have a good week.